a joy and honor to be with you this morning, and we're going to be continuing our study of the doctrine of God, and this will be my final sermon in our series on who God is, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and so let's look in our Bibles at Hebrews chapter 1, and this can be found as well on page 1187 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let us look at Hebrews chapter 1 together. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word. And the author of Hebrews says in this great passage of Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he writes in an early Christian sermon, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And now let us pray together. O Lord our God, you are the eternal giver of all life. You are the giver of all things. You are the creator of everything and the supreme lawgiver. Your commandments are holy, righteous, and good and true. And yet we have broken your law and violated your commandments. We have committed sins of both commission and omission, doing what we should not have done and leaving undone the things we should have done. And for these crimes and sins, we seek your forgiveness. Through Jesus, our Savior, wash us of our sins, cleanse us, renew us, and renew a right spirit within us, O Lord, and make us into the servants that we need to be who desire to do your will from the heart. Purify us, that we would be made useful for the building of your kingdom, and turn our hearts back to you in true faith and repentance. Though the number of our sins seems to be more than the stars of the sky, your grace is greater still. We rejoice that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. May we never forget our first love, the passion we felt when we were first saved by you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you fill us with your love for others, your compassion for the lost, and your mercy for those who need our help. Remind us that our treasure is safe and secure in heaven, and that we have everlasting life in you. As we turn now to worship you through the preaching and hearing of your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see beautiful truths in the book of Hebrews that we have never seen before. Change us and transform us through the word of God to be more thankful, more grateful, and more devoted to Christ for his work of salvation in our lives. We bless you, O God, for your continued faithfulness and goodness to us. And we ask these things by the authority of the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. And we pray these things for your glory and for your name. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Last Sunday, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was made that has been made." So John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, affirms the truths that Jesus Christ is eternal, that he is the maker of all things, that he is with the Father, and that he is by nature God. He is God the Son. The word Trinity, though the word itself doesn't occur in the Bible, is an expression that we use to describe who God is, that God is one in three and three in one. The word Trinity literally means tri-unity, three in one. God is one in his being, essence, or nature. There's only one God, but this one God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And theologians use the term person to distinguish between the three, because Father, Son, and Spirit exist together in personal relationship with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love one another. And we see the Father, Son, and Spirit at work in our work of salvation. The Father sending his Son into the world to die for us, and the Father and the Son together sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So, to put it another way, to say that God is triune is to say that the one true God exists eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share equally and indivisibly the one divine nature of God. But throughout the centuries, there have been many objections that have been raised against the concept of the Trinity. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 together, and we're going to use Hebrews chapter 1 to answer many of the objections that have been raised against the doctrine of the Trinity. And so this will not be a normal verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. So if I was normally going to preach through Hebrews chapter 1, it would take me at least 2 to 3 weeks. Because Hebrews chapter 1 is a very deep, a very detailed, and very complex chapter of Scripture. The book of Hebrews was an early Christian sermon, and in this sermon, the author of Hebrews, many people believe that it to be Paul. I'm not certain exactly who it is, but it is someone who was clearly anointed by the Holy Spirit. He makes great use of the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and to prove the superiority of the new covenant that has replaced the old covenant. And the author of Hebrews proves in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ indeed is God in the flesh, and that he is greater than angels. And he gives to us some of the most powerful verses in the Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ and the truth about who God is. And so I want to begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, which give to us the history of God's revelation to his people Israel. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." God chose the people of Israel to be his special people. Out of all the nations of the world, and out of all the peoples of the world, God chose Abraham alone to be the ancestor of the Messiah. And God would protect Israel. He would deliver Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt. God would shepherd Israel as a shepherd takes care of his flock. And he would lead them and guide them to the land of Israel. And God would watch over them and protect them. And from them he would bring his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And throughout the period of the Old Testament, God gave to Israel prophets, and the prophets would prophesy and communicate the very will of God to his people. God would speak to his prophets through dreams and through visions and other means, and the prophets then would communicate God's will to his people. And the Old Testament scriptures came from the prophets, And the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were written over a period of around 1,800 years. For 1,800 years, God sent prophets to Israel and would communicate his message to them through these prophets who would speak the will of God. But Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, brings with him the final and ultimate revelation of God. The revelation that Jesus Christ brings is the revelation of God himself, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God came to us in the person of Jesus. And now that he has come, we are living the last days. Some people are looking forward to the last days, but in the language of the Bible, the last days began 2,000 years ago. We have been living the last days for 2,000 years. We are living in the days of the Messiah, because the Messiah has brought the new covenant with him. He has brought this new and greater covenant that replaces the old covenant with the people of Israel. That old covenant that was represented by the Ten Commandments, that old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, has been done away with. And we are now living under a new covenant in Christ, a covenant that brings to us salvation. Because the old covenant or law of Moses could not save us. It was never intended to save us. It was intended instead to show us our need for a Savior. But Jesus Christ alone can save us and rescue us and deliver us from our sins. And we see in these verses the concept of progressive revelation. That means that God reveals truth over time progressively more and more. So in the Old Testament, for example, there's not very much in the Old Testament about hell. The Old Testament doesn't mention hell very often. It does in certain places, like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which does talk about hell, and in other scriptures in Isaiah. But for the most part, the Old Testament doesn't mention hell very often. Whereas when you look at the teachings of Jesus, Jesus mentions hell over and over again. Jesus talks about hell a lot. And so that's an example of progressive revelation, God revealing a certain doctrine or truth in more detail over time in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament scriptures doesn't talk about that truth very often. And so the first objection that I want to mention to the doctrine of the Trinity that is sometimes raised against it, this objection is normally raised by people who are Jewish who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And their objection to the Trinity is that they will say that the Old Testament never teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore it cannot be true. So the way I would respond to this objection, first of all, is I would say that the Old Testament certainly does teach the concept of the Trinity. It is taught in the Old Testament, but not as clearly as in the New Testament. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, we see the deity of the Messiah. The Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is God. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Messiah is called Mighty God, or in Hebrew, El Gabor. And in Isaiah chapter 10, the chapter that comes after 9, verse 6, God is called the Mighty God. It says that a deliverer will come out of Zion, and it describes God as the Mighty God, the El Gabor. And so the Messiah is called by a title that is used to describe God alone. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says that that God would be pierced. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. And in the New Testament, this verse is applied to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is talking in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God himself would be pierced. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is described as God. In Job 33, verse 4, Job says, "The Spirit of God made me." Job says, "God's Spirit made me, and God alone created all things." So if God the Holy Spirit made Job, then the Spirit must be God. In Psalm 139, the Holy Spirit is equated with God's presence. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, the Holy Spirit is called immeasurable. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? And the answer is no one, because God's Spirit cannot be measured, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and God alone is immeasurable. And the Old Testament talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few examples of this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 48, verse 16, it says this, "Draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." It says, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So the speaker here is the Messiah. This is the Son speaking. And the Son says that the Lord God has sent me, the Messiah, and his Spirit. So here in Isaiah 48:16, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord God, the Father, sending me, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit as well. We see a similar verse in Isaiah 61, verse 1, where we see the Messiah, the Son, speaking. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So here the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord God, is upon me, the Messiah, because the Lord, referring to the Father, has anointed me, the Son, to bring good news to the poor. And then we see in Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Father speaking, and the Father says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so the Father says, "Behold, my servant," that's talking about the Messiah, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." So the I here is the Father, who has put my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon him, the Messiah. So here in these verses in Isaiah, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together, working together to accomplish our salvation. And secondly, I would respond to this objection by saying that even if the Old Testament never referred to the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit, that would not prove it to be false. Because we not only have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament as well. And God progressively reveals truth about himself over time in the Scriptures. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is most clearly seen in the New Testament, even though it is there present in the Old Testament as well. I like what the Christian theologian B.B. Warfield once said about the Old Testament. He said the Old Testament is a room that is richly furnished but dimly lit. It's a room that is ornate and beautiful but is very dark. And the New Testament is the light that shines upon the Old Testament and reveals to us its deeper truths. Through the New Testament and the New Covenant, we come to understand the Old Testament better, and we see Jesus Christ in it over and over again. And then lastly, in verse 2, we see Jesus Christ the Son, who is appointed the heir of all things, and through whom the Father created the world. So Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. The Father created all things through his Son and through his Spirit. And then it goes on in verse 3, and it gives to us the identity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so verse 3 says that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is one of the most detailed and complex verses in the New Testament. It's a verse that clearly affirms that Jesus Christ is God and that he has the exact same nature or being or essence as the Father himself. We see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the glory of God. And the word glory describes the worth or value of something. The more glorious something is, the more valuable it is. And so God is infinite in glory, in power, and in majesty and holiness. Jesus Christ is the glorious light of God himself. And he is called here the exact image or the exact representation or imprint of God's nature. And this term, exact representation or exact imprint, in Greek literature was used to describe the making of coins in the ancient world. And each coin in the ancient world would have an impression on it, and each impression would be a carbon copy replica of the original die that was stamped onto the coin to make the image on the coin. And this term can be used to describe as well the insignia on a wax seal that was made from the impression that was pressed against the wax. So when you made a document, you would seal that document with wax. You would take melted wax and you would impress that onto the document, and then you would take a stamp and you would stamp onto the hot wax the insignia or picture that would communicate where the document came from. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus Christ bears the very stamp of God's nature. He is the insignia or exact representation of God, because he himself is God. He is God's very nature. He is God's very image or imprint. He is the visible image of the invisible God. That is why Jesus Christ can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus Christ is to see God in the flesh. He is God with us. And Jesus Christ proves that he is God because he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ sustains the universe by his very word. The word of God speaks and the universe obeys him. This universe would fall apart and collapse and cease to exist unless Jesus Christ upheld it moment by moment by the word of his power. Jesus Christ possesses a power that only belongs to God. It is the power to uphold the universe. The power of deity alone can uphold the universe. And this is the power that Jesus Christ has as God the Son. And so this is one of the clearest references in the Bible to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He indeed is God in the flesh. And the Messiah, the Son of God, has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits down because his work of atonement is complete. In the Old Testament, the priests of old were never able to sit down. They were always busy making sacrifices for the sins of others. The work of an Old Testament priest was never done. They were always hurrying, making one sacrifice after another. They were never able to rest, but were always on the move. And yet Jesus Christ is described as our high priest sitting down. His work of atonement is perfect and has no need to ever be repeated. His work of atonement is complete, and it satisfies to pay the penalty for our sins. His work of salvation has no need to be repeated because it is perfect and complete, because it comes from a Savior who is perfect, a Savior who is without sin, a Savior who is seated even now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what he is doing now in his work of intercession is he's presenting his once for all sacrifice to the Father. He is presenting his sacrifice of atonement to the Father even now. And he is praying for his people and pleading for his people on earth. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, because I have shed my blood for them, because my work for them is perfect and complete. And so, Father, pass over them, because I bore in my body their sins. I bore in my body all their failures, every time they have fallen short. And they bear my righteousness in themselves through faith in me." And so this brings to us another opportunity to mention another objection to the doctrine of the Trinity that this verse allows us to answer. Another objection that people raise against the Trinity is that it cannot be true because the Trinity relies upon technical language that is not found in the Bible. Now, those who raise this objection are thinking about what the Nicene Creed says about God. The Nicene Creed was written in 325 AD to answer the arguments of a group called the Arians. And the Arians believe that Jesus Christ was a created being rather than the creator of all things. And so the Arians subordinated the Son to the Father, reducing him to a mere creature rather than the everlasting God. And so in the Nicene Creed, it says that the Son is homoousios, with the Father. And the word homoousios means of the same nature as. So homo means same, and ousios means nature. And what the Arians believed is they believed that the Son was heterousios, with the Father. Hetero means different, and ousios means nature. The Arians believe that the Son is of a different nature or being or essence than the Father. They believe that the Son was a mere creature rather than God by nature. And so some people will argue against the Trinity by saying that since the word homoousios never occurs in the Bible, that it cannot be true. Well, it's true that the term homoousios doesn't occur in the Bible in the Greek text, but the concept does. Just because the word doesn't occur in the Bible, that doesn't mean the concept doesn't occur. And this verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, expresses the truth that the Son is the exact imprint of his nature. And so even though it doesn't say that the Son is of the same nature as the Father, it says he is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And that means the exact same thing. The Son is of the same nature as the Father because he is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And so this is in direct contrast to what the Arians believed, who rejected the deity of Christ. And so the term homoousios is simply another way of describing what this verse says about Jesus. This is the biblical basis for saying that Jesus Christ is of the same nature as the Father. When we see Jesus Christ, we see the very picture in nature of who the Father is. We see the love of the Father and his nature in the Son. That is why Jesus Christ can say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He is the image of the invisible God. To see Jesus Christ is to see God himself. And so that brings me to a third objection that people raise against the Trinity. That's very similar to the one I just mentioned. Whereas people will say that it can't be true because the word homoousios is not in the Bible. Some people will say that the doctrine of the Trinity can't be true because the word Trinity itself never occurs in the Bible. So they will say, how can you believe in something when the word itself never occurs in the Bible? And of course it's true that the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible, but the word monotheism never occurs in the Bible either. The term monotheism means the belief in only one God, which is true, which is taught in the Bible over and over again. And so simply because the word monotheism doesn't occur in the Bible doesn't mean that it's false. We believe in monotheism, that there is only one God, because that is taught in the Bible over and over again. And so likewise, simply because the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible doesn't mean that it's false. It's simply a way to describe what the Bible teaches, that there is only one God, and this one God exists as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so let us move on to verse 4, where we read about how Jesus Christ the Son took upon himself our human nature. It says in verse 4 about Jesus, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus Christ took upon himself our human flesh and blood. He truly became a human being and was born of the Virgin Mary. He became like us in every way except for sin. He suffered and died as a true human being, and he was raised to life as a human being. He is both fully God and fully man at the same time. There is only one Jesus. There is only one person who is Jesus, but he exists in two natures, God and man, a truth we've talked about many times before. And it says in this verse about Jesus that the Son, having become as much superior to angels, and this raises an interesting question. How could this be? How could the Son become superior to the angels? Hasn't he always been superior to the angels? So how could he become much superior to the angels? Well, the author of Hebrews is thinking about Jesus Christ with respect to his human nature as a man. In Psalm chapter 8, it says that human beings are a little lower than the angels. Let me read to you Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. It says this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8 that human beings are a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels. And so Jesus Christ, as a man, with respect to his human nature, was a little lower than the angels for a time. But now that he has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, he is clearly superior and supreme to the angels, even as a human being. He has been exalted, and the angels of God worship him, as we're going to talk about later in verse 6. And so this passage in Hebrews is very similar to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we've talked about before, which talks about the incarnation of Jesus and how he humbled himself and took upon himself for a time the form of a servant and lived as a servant and humbled himself to die for us. And so in the Bible, some passages talk about Jesus with respect to his divine nature in the form of God, and some passages in the Bible talk about Jesus with respect to his human nature, or in the form of man, or in the form of a servant. And this truth allows us to respond to a fourth objection to the Trinity. Some people will look at verses in the Bible that appear to subordinate the Son to the Father, and they will use that to argue against the deity of Christ and the Trinity. But what those people are failing to do is they are failing to take into consideration the truth that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And they will take verses in the Bible that talk about his humanity, and they will use that to argue against his deity. But they are failing to comprehend this truth that he is truly God and truly man at the same time. There is no room in their theology for this precious truth, that Jesus Christ is both God and man at the same time. And Philippians chapter 2 is a key passage in the Bible that talks about this truth. And I want to read that passage again to you. So it says this in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," so form of God there describes his deity, he's in the nature of God, "yet, even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So in what sense did he not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? He goes on to explain it in this way. "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He made himself nothing by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by taking upon himself human form or human nature. So he emptied himself by taking to himself our humanity in the form of a servant. And so those passages in the Bible that appear to place Jesus Christ lower than the Father are talking about him with respect to his human nature in the form of the servant, as the suffering servant who came to suffer in our place, as the second Adam who came to suffer and die for us. And so that is why we must interpret the Bible using the Bible. We have to use the Bible to interpret the Bible because the Bible will never contradict itself. The Bible will always teach us the truth, and we have to take into consideration all that the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is. We can't just pick and choose what verses to believe and what verses not to believe. We have to believe in all of them, and it's only when we take into consideration all that the Bible says about a particular topic that we can come to the truth about it. And then it goes on in verse 4. And it says about Jesus that this name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so what name is this? I think it is the name Lord, as Philippians 2 says, that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord of all. His Father declares him to be Lord of all in contrast to his rejection by man. And he is also the Son as well, a name the angels do not share. He is the very Son of God. As it goes on in verses 5 through 7, it says that Jesus Christ is not an angel, but he is superior to the angels. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.'" A fifth objection to the doctrine of the Trinity that is brought up by the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they will argue that Jesus is not God, but they will say instead that he is the Archangel Michael. They believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, a mere angel, rather than God the Son. But this passage in the book of Hebrews refutes that false belief, because the author of Hebrews contrasts Jesus with the angels. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. He is not an angel. He is the Son. And unlike the angels, he is called in this passage the firstborn. In verse 6 it says, "When he brings his firstborn into the world," which I think is describing the incarnation and birth of Jesus. He is the firstborn because he is supreme overall. The title of firstborn was used in Hebrew culture to describe the firstborn son, who would have the rights of supremacy over the other children from that family. The king of Israel is called firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, "That I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is the position of highest sovereignty, of supremacy over all. The Son reigns over all. He is God's one and only Son. He has been God's Son from eternity past to eternity future. He is the very Son of God who shares the nature of God. And as the firstborn, he has the right of inheritance over all things because he is the creator of all things. He is God's one and only unique Son. And the angels do not share this position. And the angels in verse 6 are described as worshiping Jesus. It says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Jesus Christ is the object of worship. We worship him as the Son, and the angels worship him as well. The angels were created to worship God, and only God is worthy of our worship. Only God is worthy of worship, and to worship anything else besides God is idolatry. In the book of Revelation, we read about the Apostle John, who on two different occasions falls down before an angel. And what does the angel do? The angel rebukes John and tells him not to do that. "Do not do that, because I am a fellow servant of God. Do not worship me, worship God instead." And yet the angels here are called upon to worship the Son, which is evidence that the Son indeed is God. And then it goes on in verses 8 through 13. And these verses identify the Son as God in contrast to the false beliefs of the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The author of Hebrews here quotes many different passages from the Old Testament. And he begins by quoting Psalm 45, which is a prophecy about the future Messiah, that the Messiah would come and he would reign and be Lord over all. It says here in this verse about the Messiah, your throne, O God, which is a clear reference to Jesus Christ being called by the title God. And verse 9 has an interesting expression in it. It says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. That's an interesting use of terminology. Therefore God, your God. And this phrase is used to distinguish between the Father and the Son, who are both called by the very same title. The Father and the Son are both called God because they exist together as the one God, together with the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, Jesus refers to his Father as my God on more than one occasion. When he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Gospel of John, after his resurrection, in John chapter 20, verse 17, he says to Mary Magdalene, it says in John 20, 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so Jesus refers to the Father as my Father and my God. So there's a clear distinction between the Father and the Son. The Son prays to his Father. The Son honors his Father, and the Father glorifies his Son, as Jesus prayed for in John 17. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you in your presence before the world was. So this is going to bring me to the last objection to the Trinity that I want to mention here. And so an objection people will often raise against the Trinity is that they will quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they will argue that because the Old Testament says that God is one, that means the Trinity cannot be true. Because you say that God is three, well, how can God be three when it says that God is one? And it is absolutely true that God is one. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. That is absolutely true. But the title God is given to both the Father and the Son. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. There is only one being who is God, and that is foundational to the Bible. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share together the name God. We saw that last Sunday when I quoted from the Great Commission. Jesus tells us to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one name because there's only one God. And that one name is shared by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there is both equality and distinction between the Father and the Son. We see that in John chapter 1. The Word is with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. And we see this distinction between the Father and the Son in the work of the intercession of Jesus. Jesus Christ intercedes for us before the Father. He is pleading for us before his Father in heaven. And so it is true there's only one God. God is one in nature, in being, or in essence. But we have to take into consideration all that the Bible teaches. And the Bible distinguishes between Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see that at the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus Christ is baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, or the likeness of a dove. And then we see the Father speaking from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And so the Trinity is just a way to summarize what the Bible teaches. That there is only one God, that the Bible identifies the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Spirit as God, And the Bible distinguishes between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then lastly, this passage teaches that the Son is God by applying Psalm 102 to him. Psalm 102 is a passage that talks about who God is, that God is unchangeable, God is immutable, God does not change, unlike the creation. It says in verse 10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and this world will perish. It will change, but you are the same, and your years have no end." God is the same forever and ever, as the author of Hebrews says about Jesus, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, but we change. This world changes. Everything that has been created changes in some way. But God himself does not change. This universe in which we exist will change, and it will, over time, will, because of the effects of sin upon this universe, it will change, and one day there will be a new heavens and new earth. Nothing in this universe will stay the same. It will be changed one day to make way for a new heavens and new earth. But God does not change. And because God does not change, his promises do not change. And Jesus Christ, in this passage, is called the Creator. He is everlasting. He is all-powerful. He is eternal and almighty. And he is our prophet, priest, and king. And he came into this world 2,000 years ago to deal with our sins. He came to deal with the iniquity that separates us from God and to make a way of salvation for all who turn to him in faith and repentance. He has come to deliver us because sin leads us astray. Sin deceives us, and sin blinds our minds to the truth. Sin was leading us to hell, and our only hope for salvation was in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He alone can deal with our sin because of who he is. He alone can be the sacrifice for our sins because he never sinned once himself. Because he is without sin, he can stand in our place. He can intercede for us. And he can be the perfect sacrifice for our sins because his suffering is of infinite value because of who he is as God in the flesh. We cannot atone for our own sins. And if you are here this morning wanting trying to atone from your own sins, know that you can never do it. There is no amount of good works that you could ever do that could ever pay for the penalty of one's sin. Jesus Christ alone can do that. And so we are called not to rest in ourselves and our good works, but to rest in the work of Calvary and what he has accomplished there already for us on our behalf. If you are in Christ this morning, then your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and you are his companion. That is what verse 9 calls you, his companion. He has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. If you are in Christ, you belong to his family. You have been adopted into the body of Christ, and you have a new family in Jesus. Jesus Christ is with you. He'll be with you to the end. And I love what the Heidelberg Catechism has to say. And that was written in 1563, and it answers the question, why are you called a Christian? And it answers that question this way: I am a Christian because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against the devil and sin in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. What we need as Christians is a deeper grasp of who God is, a deeper knowledge of this one true God who exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we need a deeper grasp as well concerning the hope that is set before us, to know with certainty that we are saved, to know with certainty that God loves us and that God is with us to the end, that he has given to us his Son, and he has given to us his Spirit to be with us and to lead us and to guide us. And that hope of heaven alone will give us the endurance we need to face a life that is filled with suffering and sorrow and grief and challenges, because the challenges we go through as Christians are real. And yet, even though they are real, We know that God cares for us and loves us in the midst of our pain and our sorrow. And my prayer is that God would open our minds to receive and to be changed by everything that the Bible says about who God is and who we are in Christ. And so let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, to you belong the glory forever and ever. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. And you are worthy of our greatest thoughts and meditation. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of Hebrews chapter 1. Indeed, this is a very deep chapter, a chapter that would, I think, take many, many weeks to go through in great detail. But in this chapter, Lord, you reveal to us who you are. You reveal to us the truth that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation image of the nature of God. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, whom you have given to us. We thank you that in Christ we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are temples of God. And Father, we pray that you'd bring healing to those who are sick in our midst. Lord, that you would bind up those who are brokenhearted, that you would comfort those who grieve and who are mourning. Lord, for those who are facing loss this morning, we ask that you would remind them of your promises and that you would give to us, O Lord, greater compassion and greater love and greater sympathy for those who are hurting. And Lord, as we go through difficult trials and times, we pray that you would bring to our mind what you have written in Scripture, that you are for us and not against us, and you are with us even now, and you will never leave us or forsake us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And our benediction for today is taken from the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" You are dismissed in his peace.